I want you to turn together with me, if you would please, to Philippians chapter 4. For the past several weeks, we've been studying the subject of money. And the reason for this is that we've been studying the book of Philippians. In the book of Philippians, in its last little section here in chapter 4, the subject that Paul talks about is the subject of money. These Philippians had sent Paul a gift, a monetary gift. Paul is writing and thanking them for their gift. But in the process, Paul gives us here in this chapter, here in these verses, some principles about the way he sees money and the way he sees giving to God. And since he's writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we may accurately say he gives us not only the way he sees money, but he gives us the way God sees money and the way God sees giving unto him. And so we have been involved in the last several weeks of going through these verses and trying to pull out those principles of giving that God has embedded in here for our attention. Now we've covered three of them, and really those are the three major ones that are here. For the sake of review and for those of you who may be visiting, let's go through that very quickly. We said that principle number one was the principle of contentment. That's in verses 10 to 13. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And Paul tells us that the secret of his contentment is verse 13, that he has learned that Jesus Christ is the source of his security. Jesus Christ is the source of his defense. Jesus Christ is the source of his provision. And therefore, he doesn't need 50 grand in the bank in order to feel secure. He's content where he is. Now, this is very important because you see, greed and giving God's way are mutually exclusive. You can't do both. Because giving God's way demands generosity, it demands unselfishness, it demands big-heartedness. And when our thoughts are always on how much we can get more for ourselves, how we can get more than we presently have, and that's the dominating thought in our life, then we are not going to be able to give God's way. We're not going to be able to be generous. Now, the second principle is the principle of investment. We find that in verses 14 to 17. Paul said, nevertheless, you did well in giving to me. In fact, he says in verses 15 and 16, you Philippians have given to me a number of times. And then he says in verse 17, the reason I'm telling you you did well is not because I desire the gift. I'm not just after your money. What I'm really after, Paul says, is the fruit, the profit that accrues to your account. And we talked about this and said that whenever we give to the Lord, whether it's our time or our energy or our money, whenever we give to the Lord, we are making deposits in a heavenly bank account that God keeps record of, and that God promises to pay an incredibly high amount of dividends on those investments. In fact, we saw from the Word of God it was something akin to 10,000% is the interest he pays. And therefore, we said that a wise believer is one who will seek to be depositing as much as he possibly can in his heavenly account. Third, we saw last week the principle of worship. It's in verse 18. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things that you sent. And then Paul says about that monetary gift, he calls it a sweet-smelling sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And I shared with you last week that monetary giving to Jesus Christ is one of the five spiritual sacrifices of worship that the New Testament tells us that we can make to God. The other four are a surrendered life, verbal praise, an obedient walk, and concern for the needs of others. And giving monetarily to the Lord is number five. And we said last week that whenever we give to Jesus Christ from a pure heart, God interprets that to be worship. And it pleases him. It's an acceptable sacrifice. It is well pleasing to God. It blesses the holy heart of God when you give to him. The bottom line is, we must not let the focus of our giving degenerate. And by degenerate, I mean we must not allow the reason that we give to become A, the church, be the pastor, see the work of the Lord. Those are not the reasons we give. We give because we love Jesus Christ. And we are giving as a tangible way of trying to express the love of our hearts unto Him. And when our giving begins focusing on, I'm giving because the church is this, or I'm giving to the pastor for this, we have lost the point. The point is that it's a way of worshiping our God. Now, that's where we've been. Those are our three principles. And I really hope that we have begun to get a whole new outlook on giving to God. I was listening last night to the ball game, and I heard the AT&T commercial. You know the new commercial? Not a new look, but a new what? Outlook. You haven't heard that commercial? That's obvious, right? Next time it comes on and they say, not a new look, but a new outlook, don't you think of AT&T, you think of what we've been studying from the Word of God, okay? Really. Now, I really hope that your desire has become revitalized and deepened when it comes to giving to our Lord. And I really hope that you've begun to see giving to Jesus Christ as a tremendous opportunity, an opportunity to express to God our love for Him, an opportunity to translate our earthly wealth into heavenly wealth, and an opportunity to stretch our faith by giving away money we need for things and then watching God give us back more than we gave to Him. I really hope that you're getting an excitement in your life about giving to Jesus Christ more than you've ever given before. Because I believe those of us in touch with the Word of God, the only word to express of giving and how we feel about it is the word excitement and opportunity. Now, all of that brings me to this morning's message. Because we who are excited to give and we who are anxious to give, we need some practical guidelines from the Word of God as to how to do it God's way. It's great that you like to give. It's great that you want to give. But you know something? If we're not careful, we can end up giving with a good heart, but making some bad giving decisions. And so I want to talk to you this morning about what the Word of God has to say about some of the nitty-gritty of giving. Questions like, when do I give? And where do I give? And how much do I give? And the purpose of my message this morning to you is to try to answer some of those questions. Now, I want you to flip over with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16. 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, and that's where we're going to get the answers to these questions for the most part this morning. 1 Corinthians, chapter 16. I want to start off with the question, when should I give? I want you to get a piece of paper out. We put note-taking notes in your bulletin there. Believe me, we don't do that for our health. We do that so you can take notes on them. Take them out. Get out a pen and take some notes, okay? All right. Now, when do we give? Well, you say, I give whenever I come to church. Well, all right. Is that right or wrong? Well, we're going to talk about that. Now, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, what Paul is talking about is a collection of money that he was taking up to take to the believers in Jerusalem that were poor. And he had contacted a number of churches, including the Corinthian church, and told them he was taking this offering, and if they'd like to give, he'd be happy to carry that money to Jerusalem for them. Now, Paul writes and says, verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the other churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring liberally unto Jerusalem, and if it be proper that I go also, then they shall go with me. Now, the answers to our questions are embedded in this passage. First of all, Paul says, on the first day of the week, lay aside money so that when I come, I don't have to take a collection. I think what Paul was saying here is that he did not want to have to come to Corinth and give some big emotional appeal to get their money. Paul wanted to spend his time ministering the needs of people. Paul didn't want to spend his time fundraising. Besides, Paul understood that believers were not supposed to give because of emotional appeals anyway. So he writes to them and says that I want you to give regularly and consistently before I even get there. That's what he says. He says on the first day of the week, that is regularly, consistently, I want you to put aside in store. New American Standard will say, put aside and save your money towards this offering. The point there is not only was it regular and consistent, but it was planned, it was deliberate, and it was a systematic approach to giving. Every week, they set aside a certain amount that they had planned previously to set aside. So what we see here, the scripture teaching, is systematic, planned giving on a regular and consistent basis. That's what we see. And I really believe that giving should be as much a part of your budget as the rent. I believe that the exact timetable is not important as long as it's regular and consistent. Some people like to give every month because they get paid every month. Fine. Some people like to give every other week because they get paid every other week. Some people like to give weekly. It really doesn't matter as long as it's regular and consistent. But I would say to you that it seems to me giving on intervals any less than a month apart should be not for us unless you have a very unusual kind of income. Some people have very unusual incomes where they get bonuses at 6 months and different things like that. But if you get paid on a regular basis, weekly, biweekly, or monthly, you ought to be giving weekly, biweekly, or monthly. Now, the reason for this is very simple. There's two. Number one, it helps eliminate squandering of God's money. You see, if you said, all right, I'm going to take this money and I'm going to write IOUs into my giving account and then once every 6 months I'll give, or I'm going to set up a bank account and I'll put money in it instead of giving it, and then once every 6 months or a year I'll take the whole sum and I'll divvy it up. The danger with that is human nature. That's the danger. The danger is when things get a little tight, you go and you say, well, I'm not going to give that for another 3 months, so I'll borrow $50 or $100 from it, and I'll put it back in next month. Or I'll write an IOU, and I'll stick it in my bank book, and then when I go get ready to give my six-month offering, I'll make up for the IOU. Except, friends, you and I both know it doesn't always work nice and neat like that, because next month you got more bills, and you say, I'll make it up the next month, and then when you go get ready to give God his six-month offering that you thought was going to be $1,000, there's only $450 there, you see. In fact, the early church had the same problem. Paul wrote to Corinthians, and this is what he said. He said, I thought it was necessary to urge the brethren to go on ahead of me and come to you and arrange for your previously promised offering. Now listen, that it might be ready and that it might not have been affected by covetousness, greed. See, even there, Paul was concerned that their own human nature didn't affect how much they had promised to give. So I believe if you're giving it regularly, you can't squander it. You can't come to the church treasurer and say, hey, I got some extra needs this month. Could you give me back $50 of my offering and I'll make it up next month? That way you protect what you really commit to God. There's a second reason, and that is that I believe by giving regularly like this, it helps to eliminate giving based strictly on impulse and emotion. Lewis Berry Schaefer, who's established Dallas Theological Seminary, wrote, too many of our churches have been trained to respond only to the insistent human appeal when it comes to money. And this, like some medicine, requires an ever-increasing dose to produce the desired effect. See, what he's saying is before long, half of California has to drop into the Pacific before people begin to sense there's a need. Because we've been so pumped up and so hyped up and so emotionally taken advantage of, been given that way, that eventually every need's got to become more emotionally emergency fantastic than the last need if we're going to give to it. I don't believe God wants us giving that way. I believe God wants us giving as a result of careful forethought and prayer. And then he wants us to follow through. So first of all, when do you give? Well, I don't know. It doesn't really matter as long as it's regular, consistent, and systematic. Second, where should I give? Where should I give? Well, that's a good question. And some people would stand up and say, the Bible says give here. And other people would stand up and say, no, the Bible says you got to give here. And what I want to say to you is the Bible really gives us a number of options. In fact, I find three primary places in the New Testament that Christians gave their money. Let me tell you about them. Number one, they gave it to the local church. There are a number of scriptures on this. In Acts 4 and Acts 5, they came and they laid their offering at the apostles' feet. And in 1 Timothy 5, the church is told to support the elders that rule well. It's obvious the church had some money or wouldn't have any money to support them with. So there was giving to the local church. Second, there was giving to missionaries. Paul here is an excellent example. These Philippians had given to Paul not just once, but a number of times. And the church in Antioch had covered the expenses of Paul and Barnabas on earlier missions trips. So the Christians gave to missionaries. Third and finally, Christians gave to individuals in need, especially fellow Christians. There's a number of examples of that in the Bible. This is really the adaptation of the Old Testament almsgiving. Almsgiving means mercy giving, compassion giving. A couple of examples. This whole offering to the Jerusalem saints that Paul was taking up is an example of that. In Acts 11, Agabus comes up to Antioch and says, you know, there's going to be an awful famine, and the church in Jerusalem is going to have an awful time of it. And if you read in Acts 11, it says that in response to that, the Christians took up a collection and sent some money to Jerusalem. So those are your three options: to the local church, to missionaries, or to individuals that are in need. Now, I'm going to share my opinion now, all right? Does everybody understand this? This is not the Word of God. I'm going to share you my opinion. You take it for what it's worth. My personal opinion is that I think the vast majority of our giving should go to the local church. Now, you say, of course you're going to say that. You pastor a local church. No, that's not why I say that, because I want you to know during the years when I worked for a parachurch organization, during those years, I still gave most of my offering to the church I was attending, not to the parachurch organization. The reason for that I have is threefold, and I want you to just think about this. You may not agree with me, and that's all right. That's fine. You know, we won't be excommunicated or anything. Just listen to what I have to say. The reasons for this are three. Number one, I see the local church as the primary instrument of God in the New Testament. Therefore, I feel that my primary obligation is to the church. Number two, I really believe a good local church will be doing all three of the things we just talked about. I believe a good local church will be using some of the money it gets to minister to its own body. And I believe a good local church will be using some of the money it gets to minister to missionaries. And I believe a good local church will be using some of the money it gets to minister to needy people. And therefore, if you're involved in a good local church and you give to it, hopefully you are meeting all three of those needs through giving to one place. Third and finally, as a reason, and this probably is one of the most important, really, I believe that giving to a good local church ensures you maximum accountability as to how that money's used. You see, I believe that's a very important part of your giving. Right here in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, you notice it says in verse 3, "And when I come, whoever you choose, I'll be happy to take them with me to Jerusalem to dispense this money." If you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul has a number of verses talking about how he's taking a representative from every church that gives him a dime along with him to Jerusalem. Now, why did Paul do that? He did that because he wanted to make sure that these people who had given their money had a good accounting of how that money was used. And he says in 2 Corinthians 8, "For we have it as our purpose not just to worry about what's honorable before God." God knows my heart. God knows my motive. God knows I wouldn't misuse that money. But I also have it as my motive for those things that are honorable before men. I want to ensure that no one be able to criticize the way that money was used or accuse me of embezzling a dime of it or a denarius or whatever. So Paul, the great apostle, was very deeply concerned about accountability for how money was used. I read an interesting article by a fellow named Edward Tivnan. Never heard of him before, but it was in New York Magazine in August, and it was a study of charitable organizations and how they use their money. Very interesting. Let me share a couple of facts with you. He found out, for example, that there's a number of charitable organizations, that is, tax-free organizations, that use most of the money they get for themselves. A good example is the American Institute of Cancer Research. You may have read about that in the Post a couple of weeks ago. That he found they were spending 75% of the contributions that they got for cancer research on administrative costs and fundraising. 75%. Less than 25% was actually going to cancer research. And there were a number of other organizations doing the same thing. Now, of particular concern to him, this guy Tivnan, were religious organizations, because with religious organizations, the Constitution and a number of statutes prohibit the government from asking them to give an account of how they use their money. So that basically, in religious tax-free organizations, there is nobody that exercises accountability over how their money is used. Now, a few years ago, a group of people got together and they set up what's called the Evangelical Council of Financial Accountability, or for short, ECFA. This was an attempt to give evangelical Christian organizations an opportunity to come together and publicly disclose their finances for everybody to see. Did you know there were 20,000 evangelical tax-free organizations in the United States? I'm not talking about liberal or denominational. I'm talking about evangelical tax-free Christian organizations. There are over 20,000 of them. And did you know that only 1%, 240 of 20,000 have joined this organization? So that means that 99% of the organizations in the United States that recruit money from Christians have no financial accounting publicly to anybody, unless they choose to make it themselves. Now that bothers me. It bothered Tivnan, and I think it should bother you. And the reason that I suggest keeping your giving primarily centered in the local church is because a good and a godly local church will give you an accounting of how your money's used. Not only will it give you an accounting of it, but you'll also have some say in it. And not only some say in it, but you'll have some power to demand an accounting of things if things begin to smell fishy, you see. And so I really believe that that is why, among other reasons, at least for me, I'm prone to give most of my money to a local body. Now, I know a number of you here give money to missionaries that over and above what we give them as a body, and maybe some of you give to missionaries we don't even support at all. And I want you to know I think that's great, and I think that's fine, and I think that's a legitimate use of God's money. The only thing I would say to you is to be careful that the mission organizations you're giving to, that they're doctrinally sound and that they are financially accountable. Before you start giving to any missionary, you ought to write that missions board and ask for a copy of their doctrinal statement and a copy of their financial statements for the last several years, and you ought to make sure, as much as you can on paper, that they're handling God's money properly. And if they balk or feel at all, they look at all hesitant to send you a copy of their financial statement, friend, watch out. Don't you send your money to that organization. You be careful. Finally, let me just warn you about media fundraising. Let me warn you to be very cautious, because you have virtually no control over how your money's used if you send it off to some media fundraising. Moreover, you have basically no knowledge of how it's used, and you have virtually no way of holding that organization accountable if they begin using money in a way that you question. You have no power whatsoever. And I want to tell you that so much of media giving turns out to be wasting God's money. I read an article just recently, it was in the Post this week, some of you may have read it, about Smithfield, Virginia. And this man who started a mission there, and he went around and preached it is better to give than receive, and he talked to the businesses there, and he recruited through the media. He got thousands and thousands of dollars of coming for this rescue mission. Now he's being sued by his employees for like numbers of tens of thousands of dollars of back wages that he never paid, and nobody knows where all the money went. That is not an isolated case. And so I want you to be careful. Be very careful when you get involved in media giving. Because unless there's some way for you to hold them accountable to how they use your money, you may very well be throwing God's money away. Let me summarize. Where do you give? Well, I'll just say that, in my opinion, the farther removed your giving is from you, the less you are able to hold, to make sure that your money is used in a way that you think honors Jesus Christ. And therefore, the principle I've followed in my Christian life, and I share it with you as a way of suggestion. You do what you want to with it. The principle I have followed is that I give to Christian organizations in proportion to the level of financial accountability I can have over those organizations. And as a result of that, I keep most of my money close to home. Now you take those thoughts, they're just thoughts, and you do what you think with them. But the three options you've got are the church, missionaries, and people in need. Those are your three options. Now, finally, how much should I give? You might say, now you're going from preaching to meddling. Well, fair enough. As soon as we talk about how much we give, we immediately confront a very critical word. The word is the word tithe. You heard of that word before? Okay, the tithe. Now, I really feel like we need to take a few minutes here before I talk to you about how much a Christian is supposed to give, and we need to understand what a tithe is and make sure we have a clear perception on the tithe. Now, what in the world is a tithe? Well, the word tithe is an old English word that means a tenth. That's all. It's just a simple word that means a tenth. And in the Old Testament, God had commanded every Israelite to give one-tenth of all of his income, produce, animals, money, whatever, to the Levites and the tabernacle. Deuteronomy 14, one of many, many verses, says, "You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of your field every year." And there's lots and lots of other verses. Now, what was the purpose of the tithe? The purpose of the tithe was to support the Levites and the priests as they ministered to the tabernacle. If you read in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 10, for example, you will find that the only tribe that got no land was the tribe of Levi. They got no land. Everybody else got their plunk of land. Judah, Dan, Issachar, Zebulun, Manasseh. Levi got no land. And when Levi, bless his heart, asked about this, "Hey God, I think you forgot me." God said to him, "No, Levi, I didn't forget you. You are going to serve me full time, and I will be your inheritance." Well, that's great. But Levi's still concerned how he's going to put food on the table, see? And the way God set up for him to do it is all the other tribes give a tenth of their income to the tabernacle, and God said to the tribe of Levi, "You now are free. After you take a tenth of that and give it to me, you're free to take the 9/10 that's left, and you live on it. That's your income." 2 Chronicles 31, Hezekiah, when he carried out a great reform, said this. He said, "Also he commanded the people to give their portion due to the priests and the Levites, that they, the priests and the Levites, might be able to devote themselves to the law of the Lord." They didn't have to go out and work. They lived off the tithe. Now later, when the temple was established, you know, in the early days there was no temple. When the temple was built, they had to set up some more money, some more income, to keep just the temple, the physical plant, running. And if you read in Nehemiah chapter 10, you'll find they set up a temple tax in addition to the tithe. And this was not for the Levites to live on. This was to keep the physical plan of the temple going. Now, we don't know exactly how much all of that amounted to percentage-wise, but it was probably somewhere between 15 and 20% of the average Israelite's income that he was giving in one form or another. As a matter of fact, that temple tax was the thing that Jesus was called to count on. You remember that? The Pharisees come out, and in Matthew chapter 17, they say to Jesus, "Why don't you pay the temple tax?" And he sends Peter down, and he has him catch the fish, and he takes the fish mouth and opens it, and there's a stater in there for the two of them. You remember that? That was the temple tax that every Israelite owed. The tithe was not voluntary. The tithe was obligatory. Its purpose, along with the temple tax, was to support the religious institutions of Israel. Therefore, in my understanding of the tithe, it was somewhat akin to income tax that we pay. It was the duty of every practicing Israelite to pay their tithe. And that's what they were holding Jesus on. They were saying, "Don't you realize you have an obligation to pay that tax?" The point, therefore, as I understand it, is this was not worship. If you wanted to make a worship offering to Jesus Christ, you had to bring something above the tithe and above the temple tax and offer it to God of your own free will, and that, in God's mind, would have been worship. The tithe was not worship. The tithe was tax. Now, therefore, the next question we have to answer is the Christian supposed to tithe? Now, let me say a couple of things to you on that. Number one, the church is not the same as the nation of Israel. That's a basic interpretational fact of the Scripture. We are not the same as the nation of Israel. God still has plans for the nation of Israel. We have not inherited their promises, nor have we inherited their regulations. We are different. Now, there are in the Old Testament certain moral laws that are for everybody. laws about stealing and about murder and about adultery and about idolatry and about greed. And all of those, interestingly enough, are repeated in the New Testament. You will find the New Testament repeating every one of those. They're for us. There also in the Old Testament are a bunch of ritualistic laws that were for Israel exclusively. For example, the dietary laws. That's why I can eat ham now, see? And that's great. The Sabbath. That's why we don't meet. That's why we didn't meet yesterday. That's why we met today. All right. Animal sacrifices. That's why we're not here in front on the communion table killing goats. Okay. Others examples of that are the feast. That's why we don't celebrate Passover and we don't celebrate the feast of Israel. And another one of those is the tithe. All of those were national legislations for Israel. And my conclusion, therefore, is that they're not for us. When it comes to the tithe in particular, and we look at the New Testament, we find a couple of interesting facts. Number one, nowhere in the New Testament is the church told to tithe. In fact, nowhere in the New Testament is tithing by Christians ever even mentioned. Nowhere. And my conclusion is, in light of that, that you and I are not under obligation to tithe. You say, hot dog, that's great. I'm not through yet. How do I decide what to give? Well, let's talk about that. What does the Bible say? That's always a good place to start. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, look what it says. It says, verse 2, let every one of you lay up in store every week as God has prospered him. The NIV, the New International Version, will translate this, let every man set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. This was the pattern of the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul says that we are to give according to what a man has and not according to what he has not. And in Acts 11, when they took that offering I told you about for the saints in Jerusalem, at the result of Agabus' prophecy, it says, and in proportion that any of the disciples had means, they gave. Now that's the principle of the New Testament. You give in proportion to how God's blessed you. And in my opinion, that places a far greater responsibility and a far greater accountability on you than tithing. With tithing, you give your 10%, and that's it. You fulfill the law, and it's done. But you see, in this system, it's not that simple. Because now you have to decide before God, on the basis of what God has blessed you with, how much you individually are going to give. And therefore, the responsibility and the accountability is much greater. You might say, well, does the Bible give me any principle or any criterion to help me make that decision of how much I should give percentage-wise? Oh, yes, it does. And it's summarized in one word. The word is sacrificial. You say, ugh. Yeah. You say, I'd rather tithe. Well, it's too bad, guys. You're not a Jew. It's tough. I'm the only one that's got that option here that I know of. And I lost it. Okay. Look through the scripture now. Luke 18. You remember Luke 18? The Pharisee and the publican come in. The publican stands there and beats his breast and talks about what a sinner he is. The Pharisee comes in and goes, oh, God, you're going to be so pleased with me, God, because I do this and I do that and I do the other. And God, I tithe from everything I get. I go beyond the call of duty with my tithe. Was Jesus pleased with him? No. How about in Matthew 23, where Jesus talked about the Pharisees who gave, they gave mint and they gave dill and they gave cumin, very, very expensive things, super expensive. Was Jesus satisfied with them? He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You want to see who Jesus really was satisfied with when it came to giving? I want you to turn with me to Mark, please, chapter 12. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 12. This is in other Gospels as well. It's just I picked Mark. Mark chapter 12. And here we have the widow and her two mites. And I could make a sexist joke, but I'm not. Because I've learned the hard way. And my wife warned me, don't make a sexist joke. Verse 41. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. What Jesus did, he walked in and he sat down, he watched how people gave their money. So it would be like him sitting at the end of the row and watching what you stick in the offering plate, okay? And so he was watching to see what everybody put in. And his disciples were all there. They were in the outer court of the temple, and here they were. And lots of rich people, it says, were coming in, verse 41, and were putting in much. In fact, if there's any correlation between this and Matthew 6, they'd march down the street blowing trumpets on the way there. So he could hear them coming. And here he comes in and gives his money, okay? So he knew he was coming. Now, was Jesus impressed with all these people? No. Well, the person who really impressed him, we find in verse 42. And there came a certain poor widow. Would you notice that word poor? The Greek word there, ptokos, means bankrupt, destitute. I mean really poor. It's a poor lady. This is not American-type poor. This is like rest-of-the-world-type poor, okay? She came in, and it said she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. Now, you all have that? You know how much that is? No, I don't either. I had to look it up, too. That's about two mites worth two leptas, Greek terms, leptas. That was about a quarter of a cent. In fact, interestingly enough, the rabbis said that this was the absolute minimum anybody could come and throw in. You couldn't throw in less into these collection boxes because it wasn't worth counting anything less. That's the problem. But so little, they didn't want to mess with it. So this was the minimum amount you could throw in. Now, the interesting thing is, the minimum she could throw in was everything she had. You want to see how poor this lady was? It was everything she had, and it was the minimum she could throw in. Now, Jesus really got excited about this. He called all his disciples over. He said, come here, you guys. Verse 43. And he said to them, truly I say to you, that this poor widow has cast more in than all of they that's cast into the treasury. Now, you might say to yourself, well, wait a minute. That doesn't make sense. They cast in lots of money. They cast in hundreds and thousands of times what this woman gave. How in the world could the Lord say this? And the answer is that the Lord is using a different formula of calculating how much you give than strict amount. See, if he was using strict amount offered, she gave the least. But what he was using was the formula of amount offered versus amount that you had. See that? And when he came down to that, she gave more than anybody. Look at the next verse, verse 44. For they cast in of their abundance. Sure, they cast in $100, but they have thousands and thousands of dollars at home in the bank account. But what she cast in was all that she had, even all her living. If I understand what Jesus is saying here, he's saying this woman gave every cent she had. That until she went out and worked, she didn't even have enough money to put food on the table that night. She gave every cent she had. And even though it was only two leptas, a quarter of a cent, in Jesus' mind, she gave more than everybody else. And he was more pleased with her giving than anybody's. Now, beloved, unless I miss the whole point here, Jesus is saying that our giving to God is only honoring to him when it's sacrificial. David said, I will not give to the Lord something that costs me nothing. And the Philippians, what really thrilled Paul about them, he says in 2 Corinthians, is that out of their deep poverty, they gave beyond their ability. That's what made him so excited. Not only did they give what you'd expect to be given from deep poverty, but they gave beyond what could be expected. They gave sacrificially. And that's what made Paul so excited about these Christians. Now, for many of us, 10% is sacrificial giving. And for many of us here, 10% is an insult to God. Fred Smith, who is president of Fred Smith Associates, if that helps you any, in Dallas, and that's all I know about it. But I read an article by him in Leadership Magazine a while back. He is the son of a minister, interestingly enough, and here's what he said. Quote, said, I led a rather unusual seminar once in which the majority of those present were millionaires. Just for the sheer fun of it, I described tithing as using an Old Testament teaching to help the rich get out of giving. It was quite a shock to the participants, and they did not care to discuss it at any great length. I firmly believe that tithing for wealthy people is an escape from giving. Frankly, I would be very happy if the Lord would tell me that I had fulfilled my responsibility if I gave 10%. When I worked for $6 a week and I dropped 60 cents in the plate, I was giving something that I felt was pleasing to the Lord. But I am not so sure that the Lord is excited about my giving one-tenth of a six-figure income. End of quote. And frankly, friends, I believe if everybody here this morning were giving 10% of their income to this church, we would be swimming in money. We'd have to go out and look for new missionaries to send to the field. We wouldn't know what to do with all the money. I believe in any local church, if everybody in that church were just giving 10% of their income, the church would have more money than it knew what to do with. But I agree with Fred Smith that 10% is a place to think about starting, not stopping. And what I want you to remember is this, that God is going to evaluate your giving, not as a factor of how much you gave, but as a factor of how much you gave versus how much you had to give. That's how God will evaluate. Now, does that mean I ought to give all my money to the Lord, every cent I've got? Once I pay food and pay rent, every cent should go to Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. You need emergency funds. You need to be saving towards things that you need, like maybe a new car or something. And friends, you need to just be enjoying life a little bit with some of that money. God's not upset about that. I don't mean just the bare-bone necessities. I mean take your wife out to dinner every once in a while, guys. Take your kids to Toys R Us and buy them a new toy every once in a while. Buy some golf balls. Don't wade in the lake for them. Go buy some. Now, I want to confess to you honest. When I go out, I wade in the lake a little bit. But that's just because I'm cheap. But see, God, there's no sin in buying three golf balls, all right? God's not mad at you if you buy three golf balls. God's not mad at you if you take your wife out to dinner. And I don't want us to go completely overboard on this thing. What I'm trying to say to you is all of us have gone overboard that way too far. And I'm trying to say to you, don't lose sight of eternity. Don't forget about that, friends, all right? Because you can't take your golf balls to eternity. Got to be thinking about both. Now, how do you decide where to draw the line? You know something? I can't answer that for you. I can't answer that. But all I can tell you is it's a question you need to answer. It's a question every believer needs to get on his knees before Jesus Christ and think about. And just make sure when you make that decision of how much you're going to keep and spend on you and how much you're going to give the Lord, just make sure that you remember that you're going to live with that decision for eternity, because you are. So just make sure you make it with an understanding of what you're doing. Now, one last thought. However much you give, please don't delude yourself into thinking that if you only had more, you'd give more liberally. That is not true. Jesus said, if you're faithful in a little, you will be faithful what? In much. And getting more money is not going to change your character. You hear that? Getting more money is not going to change your character. Do you feel you've only got a little now? Most of us here, if I ask you, do you have a lot or a little? Most of us would say, I only got a little. Fine. You know what that means? It means now's the time to learn how to give. Jesus said, he who's faithful in a little. That's the time to learn, is when you got a little. Because if you don't develop right habits of giving now, it's very unlikely they're going to change if you get a lot. And it's very important that you as parents teach your little ones about giving while they're young. I can't emphasize that enough. You can be the one who sets them on the path towards the blessing of God as a young person by teaching them to give to God from their allowance, from their babysitting, from their paper route, from anything they get. You teach them to give to God. My little boy Jamie, I give him 70 cents a week. I give him a dime a day. For that, he opens his curtain and folds up his pajamas and makes his bed. For him, that's a lot of work, okay? And I give him 70 cents. I give it to him on Sunday. You know why? Because I want him to learn the very first thing he does with it is he takes out God's money. Now, he gives a dime to Jesus every Sunday, and the other 60 cents is his to keep. You might say, well, big sacrifice for him. He's not going to use his 60 cents for anything anyway. That's not true. When we go to the toy store, I make him pay for at least half of any toy I buy him out of that money. So he knows when he gives a dime, he's a dime short towards some toy he wants. Otherwise, it's all a game, you see. Now, last year when we were pushing so hard to try to end up the year in the black, he decided he was going to up his giving a nickel to 15%. Well, we smile about that, but you know 15 cents is 21.5% of his income? Friends, that's more than I was given. I bet you it's more than you were given. You want to know something? I have a feeling when I get in heaven, I may have to stand in line for rewards behind my son. That's very humiliating. I want you to know that. My little Justin would give 100% if I'd let him. I give him 2 quarters a week, and he wants to bring them both. But you know something? Now listen, it's just important to teach him that that's not what God wants either. You hear? See, God doesn't want all of his money. God wants him to keep some of it and use on Justin. So I don't let him give 100%. He gives 50%. It's true. That's what he wanted to do. So he keeps 1/4 and he brings the other one with him. Well, you know something? That's exciting to me to watch my children learning to give, because I don't know what God has for my children, but as the Lord tarries, my children may grow up to be millionaires for all I know, and I want them learning when they're young that God comes first. You see? And if I teach them that when they're 2 and 4 and 6, when they're 56, they won't forget it. And that's what your children need to learn. And they don't need to learn it just from you dictating it to them. They need to see and know that you're doing the same thing. And my son knows how much I give to the church because I tell him. Because I want him to know that he's not the only one giving, that I'm giving, and that I'm giving liberally. That's a tremendous ministry you can have in the life of your children, dear friends. Well, let me conclude. When pastors start talking about money, everybody starts getting nervous. The antennas go up, you know. Why is he saying this? Are we really that bad off? Look, I want you to know my heart. I really asked God when I first came to this church if I should preach on money, because we did need it. Bad. And God, the Holy Spirit, told me, no way. Because if you preach on money, when we're in serious financial trouble, people will interpret it to mean an attempt to wring money out of them, and they won't hear God. All they'll hear is, we need money. This is the first series I've ever preached on money since I've been here. It's the first messages I've ever preached, single message I've ever preached on money since I've been here. Because I asked God, that I told God I would not preach on money until we had reached financial stability as a body, so that what I could communicate to you was the principles of God and not some raise up the flag quick, we're going under. And I am so excited that God's brought us to financial stability so I can feel the freedom to share these with you. My purpose in sharing them is not to reprimand you, because I believe that our giving over the last several years has been excellent. And I'm very proud of you. I really am. And I boast about you to people. And I tell people that the flock that God's given me the privilege to pastor is a giving flock, because you are, in time and in energy and in money. You're one of the most giving flocks I've ever seen. So I'm not reprimanding you. I'm excited with you. The purpose of my sharing this is to do 2 things. 1, teach you God's Word. And 2, encourage you for your own benefit, for your own blessing, to obey it. That's my purpose. And the question I hope that each one of you has been asking yourself is, what changes do I need to make in my giving habits to bring my giving in line with the Word of God? That's the question I want you to be asking yourself. Now, tonight I'm going to be talking about credit card debt. Ouch, I know. It's very important you be here, because I really believe that installment credit card consumer debt is one of the greatest threats and greatest hindrances to God's people being able to give God's way. I really believe that. And I really believe that so many of God's children are in bondage to debt, and that's why they can't give God's way, and that's why God's work suffers. And if you're a prisoner of credit card debt, you need to be here tonight, because I'm going to share with you a strategy for getting out and staying free. And even if you're not in credit card debt, you need to be here if you're a young person to find out about it before you get there. And if you're an older person, to be able to minister these principles to others and help them. So I really want you to come tonight. And if you're afraid that you're going to walk in here and somebody's going to walk up to you and say, uh-huh, I know why you're here. You tell them you're here for the reception. Or better, you ask them what they're doing here. That'll do it, all right? I want you to come tonight. I'm really serious, friends. It's really important to me that every one of us as Christians hear what I'm going to say tonight. Normally, I don't jam and push the evening service like this, but I am tonight because I think it's important you hear what I'm going to say. Paul wrote to the Philippians, and he said, regarding their generous and sacrificial giving, he said, they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then they gave their money by the will of God. And I want you to understand as a closing sentence that everything about giving God's way is based upon one thing, and that is your being surrendered to Jesus Christ. You will not want to worship. You will not want to invest. You will not be content. And you will not want to give liberally and sacrificially to Jesus Christ if you're not surrendered to Him. And this is the path to blessing and to higher ground. And I really pray that the deep cry of each one of our hearts here this morning regarding finances and everything else is, Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Stretch me, Lord, like I've never been stretched before. And teach me, Lord, how dependable You are. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word this morning, and thank You for the encouragement and the instruction and the guidance that it gives us. And Lord, I want to pray for Your people this morning. I know that a message like this has not contained some kind of rousing call to arms of the church, but I realize, Lord, that Your word doesn't contain rousing calls to arms on every page, but rather, Lord, it contains practical instruction that we need to for our own lives, Lord, so that we're ready to rise to arms when You're ready to call us. And so, Lord, I just want to pray this morning that You would take this very practical study in giving, and You would use it to complement the other messages of challenge that I've given, and help us, Lord, as a result of this, to come up with not just a new look, but a new outlook on giving. And I pray, Lord, that You would use these messages not so much to generate more money for Your church, but I pray, Lord, You would really use these messages to change our lives, to change the way we think and the way we give, Lord, to change the way we relate to You and others, and that what would come out of these messages would be a deep and rich blessing for the lives of Your people. Lord, thank You for energizing Your word this morning. Apply it to our hearts now for Your own glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.